almost to the end of Revelation. We have reached chapter 20. I did want to review a little bit at the end of chapter 19 was the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Heaven opens in verse 11, and the Lord comes forth on his white horse. Remember our picture? And we, the saints, in white robes behind him. He comes to judge and to make war. We talked about he has a vesture dipped in blood. And we talked about that strange verse that on his thigh was his name written. And I was conjecturing way out there about that, talking to you about the prayer shawl that the Jews wear. It's commanded in Numbers. Where's the fringe, thanks, that the fringe will remind us to, remind the Jew to obey all the commandments of the law. And you had a sheet on that. And I found more information, which I gave you, and I showed you how it's knotted, this fringe. And it's a certain number of knots, and they're twisted a certain number of ways. And reading on that sheet, under point two, the symbolism for the numbers is central to the overall symbolism of the talus. 7 and 8 equals 15, which in numerology is equal to the yud and he, the first two letters of God's name, and then the other knots, the last two, the aleph, hey, dalet. And so you have Yahweh, YHVH. We talked about the knots containing the name, the unpronounceable name of God, Jehovah, we say, but that's an Anglican pronunciation of an unpronounceable name, and one the Jews will not pronounce. And they feel that when Messiah returns, only he will know how to pronounce it. And the idea that the talus, which is wrapped around the whole body, might lie on his thigh, the fringe might fall on his thigh as he's sitting on horseback here, returning, and that that would be his name upon his thigh. It's just a thought. It's just a speculation. But it says here that 13 is equivalent to the Hebrew word, which means one. So looking at the fringe is to remember that God is one. And if you will look at home on that, at that Zechariah scripture that I gave you last week, it says that when the Lord comes back, his name will be one. It's just a kind of an interesting dovetailing, and you can think about it. So chapter 19 concluded with it concluded the seven-year tribulation period. Hallelujah. That was over at the end of chapter 19. Christ coming in power and great glory at Armageddon. And then he defeats all the enemies of God with a word out of his mouth. Perhaps just his name. Because you remember when they came to arrest him in Gethsemane. And they said, "Are you Jesus?" And he said, "I am," which is the name Jehovah. And they all fell backward. So quite possibly that's all it'll take to defeat all the armies of God. At this point, we have seen at the end of 19, verse 20, where the beast and the false prophet were taken and thrown alive into the lake of fire. Remember that the beast or the Antichrist is what you would call the son of the unholy Trinity, and the false prophet would be the Holy Spirit of the unholy Trinity. So they, son and the Holy Spirit of the devil, got thrown in the lake of fire already 1,000 years early. Now we pick up with chapter 20. We also had the Great Supper in verse 21. Remember, you can eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb or be eaten at this grace feast of dead meat where the fowls of the earth have been summoned by the angels to come and feast upon the bodies of kings and the bodies of the slain. that are lying there after the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 20 just continues this scene. There's no time lapse. It's a continuation of the very same thing. That's why I wanted to pick it up. The beast and false prophet were cast in the lake of fire. That was verse 20. The armies of the beast were slain. That was verse 21. And then we're going to see a very exciting thing in chapter 20. The father of the unholy trinity, the devil himself, gets bound. And that's what happens next. This is great. There's a phrase that occurs six times in chapter 20. It's the phrase, a thousand years. That occurs six times. And there's a word that means a thousand years in Latin. That word is millennium. So don't let it throw you. It's just a Latin word for a thousand years. It doesn't have to be the last thousand years like this chapter deals with. It can be any period of a thousand years. But when we capitalize millennium and we talk about the millennium, we're talking about the last thousand years, which this chapter is all about. The word millennium does not appear in the Bible. And you may hear criticism. You know, you hear things like the rapture isn't in the Bible, the Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the doctrines are. So that phrase, 1,000 years, which is exactly the same thing, occurs over and over in chapter 20. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Well, let's talk about those three verses. She says, why? And hopefully by the end of the study we'll have some idea. But I don't think we'll see the total of God's wisdom till we actually witness it. There is a time coming when the people on earth will no longer be deceived by the devil. And that period would be 1,000 years long when he's chained up in the bottomless pit. And so the people in the millennium who are left alive for those 1,000 years, if they sin, it won't be because of Satan deceiving them or tempting them. It will be for other reasons, selfish lust, fallen nature, and so on. It's hard to even imagine. And there won't be too much sin, but there will be some. It is not a sinless time, and we'll talk more about that. But there's some, even in that time, when God's ruling perfectly, that will rebel. And at the end, when Satan's loose to deceive them, many, 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 many will believe the devil. Hard to believe, but that's what the Bible says will happen. In this millennium period, Jesus Christ will reign. There's some discussion, I believe he's reigning from Jerusalem, because we go in through the east gate with him. That's where you get the song, when the saints go marching in case you always wondered. And that's us. And we'll be coming into Jerusalem to a new temple that he builds, and we'll reign. Now, whether heaven is still existing and we go back and forth, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But we will be reigning on earth over nations and ruling them and judging them. That's pretty amazing. Now, your time here is to train for that. So think of your trials and thank the Lord, because someday through those lessons, you'll be able to rule and reign fairly and justly and righteously. It's true that we'll be like Christ then, and that helps. But all of the things in our life add. They are us. They're not lost. They become part of our training, boot camp, for later on. So this period in the millennium will be a reign of righteousness on earth. It's when Earth will return to the Garden of Eden state before the sin. When people tell you, the Earth, you know, you doomsday, you say the Earth's over, it's going to be destroyed. No, it's not. We see that it comes to the brink of destruction. We see 7 years of plagues, famine, fires, scorching of the sun, disease, trees dying, waters drying up, waters turning polluted. Then the big war where thousands and thousands are slain. So by the end of the seven-year tribulation, most of the world population is dead. Not all, but the most of it. And if God didn't come down then, the earth would be finished. But it's Jesus who says enough. And he returns to earth at that time, sets up his kingdom, and restores it. So we don't preach the end of the earth. Not till the end of the 1,000 years, which we'll see tonight, and then we get a new one. So, we have all hope in Christ. And when people call us doomsday prophets, because look, we've been through the worst of it. We've been through the 18 chapters. But now, we look down to the end, and that period is very short, really. And we look beyond that to when Christ comes back to take over and to rule and reign. I thought we would look at a few millennium scriptures. If you want, there are many, many more that tell us what is going to happen then. What's it going to be like here on earth at that time? And it's very, very exciting. So I just picked a few. Let's go back to Zechariah. It's near the back of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives. So this is, we're backing up now to chapter 19, when Jesus comes back on horseback with us behind. He comes down on the Mount of Olives. Where did he ascend from? The Mount of Olives, and the angel said he will return. As he has gone up, so he will come back. The Shekinah glory left the temple in the same pattern. There's always a pattern of through the east gate, from the temple through the east gate to the Mount of Olives and up, or vice versa, for God to travel. And so now he comes back the same route, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before an earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Amen. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. All right. So when Jesus lands, there's an earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives in half. And I gave you a little map here which shows that there will then be an opening from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. And then the Dead Sea will be alive. And all of the Middle East will be fertile again. There are other places that talk about that, but that's what's going to happen. The Mount of Olives opening up, that will open up the waterway. Verse 7 back Zechariah, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, and it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, talking about the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And in summer and in winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. There it is. And that's why I say that kind of enforces that idea of the fringe, with the name of God being one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up, and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the lower of Hinnonel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. You know, this is why we don't envy the wicked. This is why we're not to get angry and vengeful and bitter against those who hurt us, because this is their end. And when we finish this chapter, we'll see even more, that lake of fire. And we need to love them, and we need to preach to them, and pray that they won't end up this way. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Judah shall also fight at Jerusalem. And then we're talking about Armageddon. And verse 16 talks about the Feast of Tabernacles and the nations coming into Jerusalem. And if they don't, they won't have rain. Let's look at verse 20. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now turn to Isaiah. Backwards. There are many passages about the millennial period, and you have to put them all together. And I'm just picking a few. But they're all over the place. And every time you find a new one, it should be like a little treasure hunt now, and you can add to your picture of what it'll be like. Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. An age of peace, no more war. Now people talk peace right now, and the Antichrist will talk a false peace. But the only peace will come when Jesus Christ rules and reigns upon the earth, and there will be war, no more. We need to know that, and we need to preach that. Go to Isaiah 11. And actually, I'm just picking parts. You can read those whole chapters, you know, and get even more. Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity. There'll be justice. Won't that be nice? And reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That goes back and dovetails into Revelation, where he slays, at the end of 19, he slays all of his enemies with the sword from his mouth. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. This is what we looked at before, and they usually say the lion, but the wolf will dwell with the lamb. In other words, there's no more eating of animals, no more fighting within the animal kingdom. They will not devour each other and eat their young and eat each other. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid. That's a baby goat, not a child. And the calf, although that's true, they will. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. so children can play with these wild animals because they're not wild anymore. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. Those are arch enemies, but the young bears and the young cows, the calves, will lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So now these animals become vegetarian. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, of the snake's hole, so the snake too will not bite. And the weaned child put his hand on the cockatrice den. That is a poisonous serpent also. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Sound good? Let's go to, we want to read it all, but we can't. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone, verse 1, 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So it won't be the commercial Babylon that we have now. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear. I don't think that's what I wanted.
13.
Not 1 to 3, yes. Well, all that's good. Verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. No more thorns and thistles. Does anybody know why? In Genesis, the curse upon the land was that it should bring forth thorns and thistles. And that's why Jesus wore a crown of thorns. Symbolic that he took the curse upon his head. However, it has not yet fulfilled until he comes back. And when he comes back, you can pick roses and not cut your fingers on thorns because there won't be any. And if we go to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, 19. I'm looking at 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land. Wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light to thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. So, no more sun and moon, because God is so bright that he's light, and he's the light of the earth, literally. Interesting. Isaiah 65. Verse 17. Actually, this is jumping a little ahead. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Just read all that. I think we won't read it now. But again, look at verse 24. This one. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Now, I don't know what kind of telecommunication we're going to have. But it's going to be beyond anything we know now. And God definitely, even now, he hears our thoughts before we call and answers while we're yet speaking, but it will be, we'll know it. And we'll probably communicate that way to each other, too. And then it goes on with the wolf and the lamb feeding together. But the poor old serpent still has to crawl on his belly. That curse remains. No. We'll no longer be dust. We will be glorified. Okay, let's look at Ezekiel 47. No more aging, no more makeup, no more diets. No more sickness. Ezekiel 47:8. This talks a little more about the waters of the land of Israel there. Then he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. That's talking about the Dead Sea being healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moves, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Gelaim. And they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. And 12, and by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit be consumed. It's going to be a new world. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months. Now, we don't know if it's a new fruit every month, or the same, or, you know, it's apples, but every month there's a new crop. There is some belief among Jews that there will be 12 different fruits on the trees. I don't know. We'll see. Because their waters issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine. That will be for the nations, you know, that we're ruling and judging. So that's just pretty interesting. And you're going to find more things in the Bible than this, but it's just to get you thinking about what it's going to be like there. Now let's go back to Revelation. Well, we won't need any because we're glorified.
Right.
So we don't have sickness, but there will be people on earth that, you know, normal people. And then they'll keep multiplying. You're going to see that for 1,000 years. And so they need the medicine. And they're the ones that need the judging and the ruling and, you know, all that sort of stuff that we'll be doing, which is probably just training for the next step, right? Well, it says, we read, you know, where we'll be learning right from the Lord. And then the people of will also go into Jerusalem to learn from the Lord and his people and learn from us. So now let's go back to chapter 20, verse 1. And it says, you know, an angel came down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. That must be quite a key. And if you will check back, but not now, at chapter 9, 1 and 2, and compare it to, remember, an angel came down then and had a key to the abuso and let up these locusts and these demons, and that was the fifth seal. So that's a comparison, very similar. I don't know if it's the same angel or not, but what is amazing to me, think about Satan. Think of all the trouble he's caused. For how long? How much does it take to put him down? One angel. What I'm saying is, sometimes we get our perspective a little slurred. It's true that the devil can attack us. We're supposed to learn how to fight him, and he is an enemy. No doubt about it. I don't want to underestimate him either, because I know people who do that. But God's power is infinitely greater. I mean, sometimes we think like Hollywood, that good and evil are equal here. Two equal forces in the universe, the bad, the light and the dark and all that, Buddhist and Eastern stuff. It's not like that. The evil is just small, really, and God is totally in control and is much, much larger than the evil, but he's using it at this time for many purposes. one of which is to give people choice. And we're going to know more about that by the end of this chapter. Because God gave us free will. And if we have free will, we must choose something. Well, if everything's good, what's the choice? But that's only one use of Satan. But he's only a puppet. And here one angel throws him into the bottomless pit. Doesn't take a whole army. That bottomless pit we discussed in another chapter where we met it. And the Greek word is abusos. And that's why you have that English word abuso, because it's like a transliteration. And the word abusus means bottomless, unfathomed, in other words, unmeasured, enormous, abyss, unbounded, immeasurable depth. That's why that cartoon's so funny. I don't think we'll ever finish that. And so it's in, I have scriptures, if you want to jot them down on your blank paper, it's translated bottomless pit in chapter 20, verses 1 and 3 of Revelation. Revelation 9, 1 and 2 and 11. Revelation 11, 7. 17, verse 8. And it's translated deep in Luke 8:31 and Romans 10:7. Just if you want to do, or get your concordance out and look up bottomless pit and look up deep. This is not the lake of fire. This is a bottomless pit. This is a separate place. There's hell. There's a bottomless pit, a buso, and there's a lake of fire. To quickly seize with strength and force. So this angel comes down and he grabs the devil by, throws him in that bottomless pit. Isn't that exciting? And it says, thank you, the old serpent, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan. There's four of his names. Those aren't all his names, but those are the major names of the devil. And that's the serpent and the dragon are also the devil. Wherever you see them, the symbolism is of the devil. And it seems like when it names all four names, it shows how necessary it is to bind this guy, you know? And you can compare it with Revelation 12:9, when Satan is cast to the earth. You can look back at that. Verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him. You notice the progression. He laid hold, he bound him, he cast him into the bottomless pit, he shut him up, and he set a seal. And it's like, you know, this is a sure lockup. He is imprisoned there, and he can't get out. I thought about when I thought of setting a seal. Remember they set a seal on Jesus' tomb? But Jesus got out. Again, it's not equal power we're talking about. But when God sets a seal on this tomb, Satan can't get out, except it says he must be loosed a little season. Now, must be loosed, it's like it's necessary for him to be loosed. And that is according to God's purpose. And we'll see that a little bit at the end. God has a purpose for that, and it must happen. It's God's plan. And I gave you a few scriptures to, not now, but this week, to compare that word must, how things that the Lord had to do, because it was part of God's plan. Part of this plan is that it's going to show us the sinful nature of man. Don't we have an idea that if things were perfect and we had a perfect environment and there was no injustice and our parents raised us perfectly and they didn't abuse us and no one ever said anything wrong and you always got a fair judgment in life, that you would be a good little girl or boy? what we have that, and definitely the New Age has that, and many of the philosophies of the world claim that. It's an environmental problem only. Your life is due to bad environment, your sins, your problems, etc. And God's going to show us once and for all that that's a lie. Because at the end of a perfect 1,000 years, many, many, many will turn against God. Let's read verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Who do you think that is? Us. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Backing up, there are thrones. Who are on these thrones? We'll look at two scriptures, two different books. Daniel 7 tells us a little bit. There are many more places for this as well. Daniel 7. Verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now go to 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That's so interesting, because there you see two of the three of the Godhead. Even in the Old Testament, one like the Son of God that's brought before the Ancient of Days, two thrones. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And that's what we're talking about now, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. That's what we're seeing right now. The saints possess the kingdom. 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So that shows that one place it shows that we get thrones to rule and reign with Christ and the Father over this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smaller matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? So we're going to be also judging the angels, the fallen angels, that is. The others don't need any judgment. And there are other places. I gave you a couple others that tell that the saints will reign. And there's another scripture that says the apostles are going to sit on thrones. You know, the original 12 apostles, and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So these people who are on the thrones are the Old Testament saints, the apostles, the new, well, let's forget the Old Testament saints, because I don't want to get deep in theology. But at least we know it's the church and the apostles. and that we are going to rule and reign with Christ for those 1,000 years. Then we also see the ones who are beheaded. And that word in Greek means literally struck with an axe. And we presume the guillotine will be reappearing here shortly. But that is how the people will be martyred during the tribulation. And these same martyrs we saw in Revelation 6, 9 and Revelation 7, 13 and 17. So they're there, and they lived. They were beheaded, it says, and they lived. They died. I mean, they had their heads cut off, but they have eternal life. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The people who choose Jesus Christ in salvation through the death and resurrection of our Lord live forever. And the others are compared to that in this chapter, and they are called the dead because they never live. They have consciousness, and they will be aware, and they will probably have bodies, but they remain dead because they never knew the Lord. And so it's contrasted. So even these martyrs, to die for Christ is to live, because we have eternal life, and death has no victory, and death has no sting. And, yeah, no? No, not once you have your glorified body. No more temptation. Not for us, but it's the others who were alive during that time who have to choose because they never chose. So we don't have to be tempted when Satan's released again. So it talks about all those on the thrones, but verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead live not again. So it's comparing those alive in Christ with those who are spiritually dead. They are waiting in hell. Those who have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ go to hell, do not pass go. Right? But hell is not the final place. We're going to find that out. But they wait there. Some have been waiting there already, and some at the least will have 1,000 years to wait down there. So the rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. So the first resurrection ends at the end of the 1,000 years. So everything from, if you want to call it from, I would say from the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of the grave, okay, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. From Jesus Christ till the end of the millennium is called the first resurrection. Everybody who dies in Christ in that time goes to be with the Lord. And it's all part of this first resurrection. That's the one we want to be in. Because the second resurrection, they're brought out of hell and thrown in the lake of fire. That's the second resurrection. And, you know, this takes some, when you haven't heard it before, it's like, what did she say? But the first resurrection starts with Jesus. And who did he bring up with him? He brought up all the Old Testament saints who were waiting. At that time, hell had a good side and a bad side. So everyone who was looking forward to Messiah waited in Abraham's bosom. We're told that story by the Lord. And when Jesus went into the grave and was down there 3 days, he released those. And he brought them up, and it says in Matthew 27, they walked the streets of Jerusalem with him. Can you imagine that? Now, it doesn't tell us that they ascended with him, but that's certainly implied. And so, all the Old Testament saints went up already, and then since Christ, anyone who dies goes up to be with the Lord. And this continues until the end of the millennium. And anyone who lives in Christ is part of the first resurrection. When you accept Christ, you're born again, you live forevermore, you already are resurrected, but then you live it out later, it's a, you know, over time. So That's the first resurrection. Now, verse 6 tells us, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Amen. Because we know Christ and we have eternal life, and we will be raised to rule and reign with Christ. Not just for 1,000 years, but forever. But such is the second death, on such the second death has no power. So we don't have to worry about being thrown into the lake of fire or standing before the Lord for judgment for our sin, because Christ took our judgment. Right? But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. So that's us. Now verses, I did want to point out in verse 6 where it says, priests of God and of Christ. Try to start being alert to those constructions which show the co-equality of the two and sometimes the three in verse, showing the deity of Christ. And, you know, these things aren't written out like, you know, so clear as that, but we must seek God and look for it in the Word, and the Word will show us that, that there is a Trinity. And sometimes it shows us two, and sometimes it shows us three, and sometimes it shows us a different combination. And this way you put it together and see that all three are equal. So it says of God and of Christ in one sentence. All right, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as of the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In verse 7 now, we get Satan loosed for a short time. How long is that? I don't know. I don't know what the short time is. There's no indication. So whether it's hours or days or months, I don't know. But he immediately goes out to do the thing he does best, deceive. And I did find, I think, deceive 4 times in this chapter, the word deceive. And that was interesting, as that's one of the things that Satan loves to do. And right away covers the whole earth, the four quarters of the earth, the breadth of the earth. And he goes out to deceive the nations, and he gathers them to battle against Christ and the saints in Jerusalem. What nerve, huh? He never quits. He never gives up that goal, even being down there 1,000 years and having time to think. And Gog is the country like of Russia and the northern kingdoms. It goes back to Genesis and find out where those people settled and so on. Or Magog, rather. And Gog is like the ruling prince of Magog. You will find another passage in Ezekiel that talks about Gog and Magog. Actually, 2 whole chapters. Chapters 37 and 38. And you can compare that with this, but they are different. In my belief, the Gog and Magog battle occurs pre-tribulation or beginning of the tribulation. And this is another one at the end. And I think there are two. There are different views on that. But these two are very different when you read in Ezekiel and see what happened there. Because that one was against Israel, and it was, you know, different. Now it says the number of those he deceived was as the sand of the sea. Now, that's a lot. So after 1,000 years of perfection, that many people believe the devil and come up to fight Christ and kill him, just as they did before. Crucify him, crucify him. And it says they went up and they surrounded the camp of the saints. The beloved city is Jerusalem. So it seems implied that we'll be ruling with Christ from there, from Jerusalem, on earth, literally, for those 1,000 years. And here come the armies. But this time, it's no messing around. A fire comes from God out of heaven and devours them. And that's that. And then the devil, well, let's talk about this. If you want to write it on your plane sheets, because I didn't have room. If you believe in a dispensational teaching, there are different periods of time where God tested man to see if he would be good, so to speak. The first test, number one, was the Garden of Eden. He put him in a perfect environment, just like the millennium. Gave him a perfect garden and only one rule. Only one. And they broke it. Number two test was called conscience. This was before the flood. When, you know, God has put in our hearts to know good and evil because he put that in there. We call it conscience. So there wasn't any law, but there was conscience. What did man do? He filled the earth with violence and corruption so that God had to wipe out all but eight people on the face of the earth with a flood. Then he tested them under government. Divinely appointed kings and judges. Samuel, you know, being the first, and they went into idolatry. And they completely turned their back on God. Then God gave the law. And under the law, we crucified Jesus. We couldn't obey it, and we got worse and worse. Now we're in the age of grace, and we're being tested in grace. How many people reject the gospel? And how much worse is sin getting in the age of grace? Spitting on the Lord's plan, on his love, on his death on the cross. And then the last test is when Jesus Christ personally reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. Fail. Many, many, many turn to Satan. And that shows that the heart of man is evil. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. And therefore, in all ages, we need a Savior. And we need to be born again. We needed Jesus to come and die. We needed the Word of God and the spiritual birth. So Satan has gathered his army, but fire devours them. And this is the good part. I wonder if we'll clap. Verse 10, the devil is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. Remember, they were put there when Jesus came back to earth at the beginning of the millennium. They were thrown in, the two of them, by themselves to have 1,000 years by themselves. Now, if the lake of fire didn't burn them up in 1,000 years, we know it doesn't burn you up. They had enough time to be burned, but they're still alive. And so it is a place not of annihilation, as some believe, but a place of torment forever and ever and ever. We need to know that. That is part of a full gospel. We won't have the power of God if we don't talk about the whole thing. And so remember in your preaching to include it all. Now, verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the great white throne judgment It's white for holiness, for purity, because he who sits upon it is pure, and because the judgment that he will now give is pure. It is great because there's a great being who sits upon this throne, and because the judgment he is about to do is great. He is going to judge everyone who ever lived on the face of the earth who did not accept Christ at this time. Those are the wicked dead. Those who are in hell will come up. Those who are in the sea will come up. Those who death has held will come up. It talks about death and hell releasing their captives to stand before the white throne. They will at this time most likely get bodies and of their resurrection, the bodies that will feel and know torment and separation from God every day forever and ever. All those who put it off, who procrastinated, who preferred their sins to salvation, all those who said no to God's grace, who chose the way that seems right to a man, whose ways are death. There will be no excuses that day. Everything will be exposed. I have a belief that because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, that these people won't be judged for their sins, but they will be judged for their rejection of Christ. And sometimes when I think about it, I'll think that they'll be replaying a videotape of everyone's life, and it will show every time they refused, rejected, cursed, mocked, scorned, spit, and said no to Christ. And they'll have no one will be arguing. And sometimes when I'm talking to people, you know, we think, oh, I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to preach. But when you preach, it's for salvation to some and damnation for others, because it's going on that tape recorder that'll be played up before the white throne, where they say no to you and laugh at you and hit you. So we're here to preach. What they do with it, they answer for. We want everyone to be saved, but sometimes when they're rejecting, that's also in the plan. And we need to know that that's going to come, and that's part of what we're to do. We're to preach anyway. The dead here have never been made alive in Christ. It talks about the books, and then it talks about another book, singular. Those books are the names of those who died in their sins. And maybe it lists all the rejections of Christ. I don't know, but there are many books. And then there's a book of life for those who have accepted Christ. And if you're in the book of life, you don't have to worry about the second death. Yay. That second death, then, is being, look at verse 14, the lake of fire, this is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. I gave you some charts in a lot of detail so that you could study some more. We are not at this white throne judgment. Do not panic. Okay. So, but there are other judgments. And on the one with the BC cartoon, that one talks on the larger one, talks about four judgments in Scripture: the judgment of the church, the judgment of Gentiles, the judgment of Israel, and the judgment of the wicked, which we've been talking about tonight. And then in that smaller column, in more depth, in my footnotes in my Bible, it listed seven judgments that are in Scripture. One of which is when we judge ourselves, lest we be not judged, and so on. So it goes like in more depth about different judgments that are in Scripture. And then you have the one with the ostrich on it, which I hope by this time your head is out of the sand. And at the bottom of that sheet, it talks about the lake of fire and gives you some scriptures about different qualities about that lake of fire. And at the top of the sheet, it's the judgment seat that we appear at, and that's completely different. That's called the judgment seat of Christ. And let's read a little bit of that. The purpose of this judgment is not to punish believers for sins committed either before or after their salvation. The purpose is to give an account of the way we've used our privileges and responsibilities from the moment we accepted Christ as personal Savior and Lord. And then it gives some verses for you to look up. But number three, how we spend our time. Each of us are given a bank account of time, 168 hours a week. God tells us that believers will be held accountable as to how they invest that time. Based upon our works on earth, believers will receive rewards and positions of responsibility in the millennium and in the new heaven and earth. So you might want to do further study about those judgments. And we should have a fear of God about our judgment too. And not just have our head in the sand like that little ostrich there. And our whole big body is out. Let's not be fooled. Let's know what the Word of God says, and let's obey the Lord, give every day to Him, and put Him first, and love Him first, above all other things. This is a good time to reevaluate your year, not in resolutions that you're going to break, but in don't vow or commit to the Lord if you can't keep it, because that's dangerous and you come under a curse. But talk to the Lord. Sort of purpose in your heart some changes about reading the Word of God, about Bible studies, about fellowship, about preaching, about obeying, about putting down anger and short temper and bitterness and things that maybe you've babied along just too long now. It says in verse 11, from whose face earth and heaven fled away. And there is a time now when the earth is judged for sin. I mean, the wicked are judged for sin. Well, the God at this time rolls up heaven and earth and dissolves them and makes new ones. Because even as good as they were, He's going to make better. And that's exciting. So anything that could have been touched by sin, not that heaven could have, but He's just starting all over, and He's going to make a new one. And so at the time when sin is being wiped out and the wicked are being judged and sent to the lake of fire, everything on earth and heaven is also going to pass away and be renewed and remade. And so that next week we will start with, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. But I wanted to close with 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwell righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. 17. You, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The Lord promised Noah that He would never again destroy the earth by water, but by fire next time. And this is that time. But then for us, we will live in a new heaven and new earth, which we're going to find out about next week. But we know where we're going. We should not be shaken by the things that are ahead. We need to look to the end, and we need to purpose and set our face and be steadfast. And we need to realize that we will stand before Jesus Christ and take accountability for our obedience, for our faithfulness, and that we will be rewarded accordingly. Yes, we're all going to be happy in heaven. We'll have the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord, but there's much more. Let's go for it. Let's run to win, as Paul said. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we're not in the dark. And we don't have to be worried about any of the news and the newspapers and the wars and the rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. Lord, you will keep us through everything, and we know these must come, and they will increase. We look for and the hasting of the day of the Lord, when you will come to rule and reign. We look for the rapture, when you will take us out of here. Lord, we look for the wicked and Satan and the beast and the prophet and all that is false and all that is deceptive to be gone from our sight, never to bother us again. We look for a time where there's no more war, a time where there's no more pain, a time where there's justice and righteousness and love and peace throughout all creation, a time when we will see you face to face and be like you, a time when we will know and be known, a time of new things, of beautiful things, of glorious things beyond our imagining. God, help that to be ever before our eyes, that we would not wander off the path. I pray for everyone here, including myself, that we would stay on the narrow way through the straight gate. It is narrow. It's uncomfortable sometimes. It squishes us. We want to run to the right and the left. We want to go on the broad way. We want to party with the world sometimes. The flesh calls loudly. The devil is forever tempting. But Lord, help us to look unto you, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to know that you're with us, and that we can have assurance that we will make it all the way to the end if we just put our hearts toward you and look to you every day, one day at a time. God, may we obey you more this year than we did before. May we say yes to the Holy Spirit and no to the flesh more this year. May we look to our lives. May we realize that we only have so many seconds allotted to us, and it's an inheritance, but the requirements are that we spend it all in a given day, and we can't withdraw anything more tomorrow from that account. And it's a big account, but Lord, we have hardly used it for you and your purposes. Help us, God, to redeem the time. Help us, Lord, to be faithful through the power of your Holy Spirit, and help us not to wander out of the way. But Lord, if we do, help us to be quick to repent and get back to the throne of grace, that you might cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that we might stand before you unashamed, and you might say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." We love you, Jesus. Amen.